Well, again, good morning. As you see in your worship notes, we ended a series last week on the names of God for 13 weeks in the summer. We will not be beginning a series until September, so the next few weeks will be in some independent messages. But remember, it's all God's truth, and I hope God can give you something that you can wear home. As you see, the title of this message this morning is Priorities New Testament Style. You've heard the phrase, but maybe you do not remember the earliest context of it. John Chancellor, the commentator of NBC Nightly News, retired at age 67. He and Barbara, his wife of 36 years, looked forward to sharing a comfortable retirement. Instead, he was diagnosed with stomach cancer, a relatively rare but aggressive form of malignancy. He said, "There was not a cloud on the horizon, and then this." An aggressive round of chemotherapy and radiation treatment, soon followed by the diagnosis, and then happily a period of remission. "While I'm feeling much less desperate these days," he said, It hasn't even occurred to me to declare victory. I don't know if I could get to that point. Cancer is the single most frightening thing that has ever happened to me," he said. "But I'm not as depressed by it as much as I am alerted by it. Cancer underscores your mortality and is a reminder of what a short leash we are all on." Then he spoke those telling words. You've heard it. You want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Mr. Chancellor did not know it, but that is one of the most comedic paradoxes throughout the Bible. When you plan, God laughs. But when you follow his plans, then you can laugh. What does it take for us to discover God's priorities? Everyone has something or some things which define and drive our lives. Everybody has priorities of a sort. They may not be self-defined. They may not be articulated, put on a list of 1 to 5 or 1 to 10. But everybody's living by something that drives them, either by a decision and a determination after an evaluation of many things, or simply by default, by doing what's easy. As you see in your worship notes, the definition from Webster, priorities, that which takes precedence in importance and value. That which takes precedence. Someone has said, if you want to know someone's priorities, look into two books. The date book and the checkbook. What gets calendared and cash is what's important in our lives. It's what we choose to do with our time and our resources. The question is, who's deciding what's important to you? Is it your friends? Is it culture? Is it society? Is it what's popular? Is it what's easy? Is it what's fun? Is it what's pleasant? Is it what most of the crowd is doing? Or have you decided to live the priorities of God? That which costs you the least, maybe? The easy road? The road of least resistance in your life and family and morality and economics, that's going to be your priority. The New Testament planter, the Apostle Paul, illustrates the value of priorities by personal example through comparison and contrast. The priorities of God and the priorities of man. That which is of value in heaven and that which is of value on the earth. Paul says that when he was somebody to man, he was nobody to God except for someone who needed to be saved. Let me say that again. Paul says, as personal testimony, when he thought he was somebody to man, he was nobody to God except someone who needed the grace of God. When he became somebody to God, he didn't care what he was to man except God's man. These are scriptures that's not on your screen or not even in your worship notes. I always encourage you. This is the extra stuff. You get extra credit for it, by the way. It's Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, and then verses 17 through 21. Again, I will read these. These are not on the screen to give you a backdrop of the articulation of the values and priorities of God and what they are worth and what we're willing to do to achieve them and what are the results of those things when we do not. Let me read this to you. Philippians 3, 4 through 8, and then 17 through 21, and then we will get to the text of Scripture today. And Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, he said there was a time when if anybody could have boasted about who they were to God, it was me. That's what he said, or at least I thought that was the case. If anyone else has a mind to put, he said, in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, because I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. You say, you mean to tell me that he had achieved righteousness in the law and he was blameless? No, because there is no achievement of righteousness through the law. He was declaring his ignorance on what he was claiming to be blameless about. Matter of fact, he was more blameworthy because of his pride in his flesh than ever before. But whatever things to gain to me, he says, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things but loss in the view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul has just illustrated that he was a top dog in his culture in the Jewish society. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class. It was a spiritual hierarchy. He was in the inner circle. He had authority and power and recognition. He was somebody to everybody except God. He had achieved. He said, I gave more effort. I was fulfilling my understanding of the Jewish application of achieving a relationship with God. And I was so zealous that I was pushing against anyone that was undermining our view of how a person got to God. And as a result, he was a persecutor of the church. Matter of fact, he was using his persecution of the church as validation of his trust in the flesh to get to God. What a contradiction of understanding. He said, all those things that man would have claimed as an achievement for me, I recognized it was waste and rubbish and dung, the scripture says. And then in verse 17, brethren, then he gives by encouragement. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk of whom I have told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. What determined their priorities? Their belly did. Their appetites, their desires. The worst kind of slavery is self slavery. The worst kind of slavery is slavery to your desires and mine, and whose glory is their shame, and who sets their mind on earthly things. This is the contrast. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Comparing and contrasting heavenly priorities with earthly priorities, the priorities of God and the priorities of man. And those priorities are always in conflict with one another. The text of Scripture, the two verses, the two texts today are Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and then Acts 2, 41 through 47. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Then Acts 2, 41 through 47. We understand that the book of Acts is describing, some say it's the actions or the acts of the apostles. More accurately, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in the establishment of the church. The book of Acts is about the movement of God's Spirit after the death, burial, and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And when he went up, the Spirit came down and birthed the body of Christ as a people possessed by the Spirit of God. And he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And out of that fresh flow of God's Spirit in establishing his presence in the hearts of God's people, then they begin to live out as a natural outflow the priorities of God. This is what it said. So then those who had received this word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Wow. The key passage of the scripture this morning is verse 42 of Acts, of this book of Acts. Verse 42 of chapter 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking bread and to prayer. We find three clear heavenly values listed here. This could be a three-word sermon series. The first word is word. They valued the word. That's what scripture says. Colossians 1 and 2 again. We just read, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the same things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoting. And in other words, you can't devote once and be done. You've got to continually devote yourself. You have to make a decision. Don't you have to? I mean, every day you got to set an alarm, get out of bed and go to work. You don't just say, I'm going to do it and be done with it. You, every day, many times, Dawn and I have that conversation. Well, you know, tomorrow's coming. And often, if you're not always anticipating work, you can say, you know, I hate to finally go to bed at night because when I go to sleep, it's tomorrow. You have to make a continual commitment. And they did that. They continually devoted themselves. Not sporadic spirituality, but consistent, steadfast priority of the Word of God as taught through the apostles. Now, what was an apostle? The three marks of an apostle. It literally means a messenger, a representative, someone who represents someone else. And the apostles were those. They were someone who was, they were called to be messengers of the gospel of Christ. But they shared the life of Jesus. That was one of the examples. They shared the earthly life of Christ. But also, they had to be a witness of the resurrection. Now, there was one exception, and that was the Apostle Paul, where it says he was called out of due season, and the resurrected Christ appeared to him on the road. You remember? That blinding light. And Paul was an apostle, a representative. It is only logical that these people who came to faith in Christ out of a pagan culture, where the words of God through the apostle opened their hearts to their condition of lostness and the grace and mercy of God in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And when they trusted Jesus, confessing their sins, and they became new creatures in Jesus Christ, in that encounter, they became new people. They became a new family. The world was a new place because of God in their life. And that which birthed them into the family of God, the teaching of the disciples, they longed for more of that. They went back to the source where they got fed to begin with. It's only natural that they should devote themselves to the apostle teaching because it was through them that they came to know Jesus and they kept coming back for more. Tell me more about how and what I need to be to live for Christ. It was only natural. Question for us today is, do you value the Word of God? Is there a regular habit of reading or meditating or learning or studying the Bible? Do you believe it's God's Word? Do you believe every time you read it, God's speaking? You say, well, how can I measure myself? I want to say, well, how do I know if I really value the Word of God? Here's a test. When you face a struggle, where do you go? Do you call your buddies? Do you go to the latest episode of Phil, Dr. Phil? See what he had to say about it? Do you go to the self-help section of the local bookstore? Self-help. Does that not say enough? Self-help. When you have family struggles, when you have financial struggles, when you have physical struggles, do you go to the Bible? If you don't, you don't value it. It's a Sunday school thing. You carry it to church so you can recognize. And when the pastor says, "Do you have God's word today?" you can hold it up. But you don't value it because you're not consistently pursuing God to speak to your soul. Do you recognize some of the greatest thing God can do in your life is speak to you ahead of time about what he knows you're going to face down the road? Begin to plant the seeds of truth and conviction and clarity and understanding so that when you hit that difficult spot, his spirit, you recall that truth. You don't have to go scurrying for it. No, you've already, God's been planting that seed in your spirit, in your mind, in your soul. And when that moment hits, it's amazing how that verse of scripture will come back and God speaks to you because he's written it in your hearts. We say, well how do I read the Bible? I've given you a list there. We're going to run through those very, very quickly. Okay? Howard Hendricks, the former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, has a book called Teaching to Change Lives and several books on the scripture. These are questions to ask when reading God's word. Very quickly, here we go. Is there an example to follow? You look in the word. Is there an example to follow? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to keep? Is there a prayer to repeat? Is there a command to obey? Is there a condition to meet? Is there a verse to remember? Is there an error to correct? Wow. You didn't realize how much God could say to you, did you? Is the Word of God a priority? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's not only the word, which is a priority listed here. These people were brought to faith in Christ, and they devoted themselves consistently, not irregularly, but daily, to the apostles' teaching. There's not only the word, but there's the we. They were continually devoting themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. This was not a church of CEO believers, Christmas and Easter only. This was not the fellowship of the occasional Baptist church. This was not the congregation of if they sing my kind of tune church. Church, as described here, is not a social gathering. You know, the problem we have is it comes out of a blessing, but the consequence could be a curse because our society has been so socially Christianized. We let that social Christianization dilute our spiritual devotion to spirituality in a fellowship of believers. We lose the sense of the value of walking together with people you can trust and hurt and pray together and even struggle together with. You say, well, I don't like everybody here. Well, guess what? Not everybody likes you. You're not commanded to like everybody. You're commanded to love everybody. Admit it, you don't like yourself most of the time. We agree with that. Neither do I. Okay. These people, they devoted themselves to the fellowship and to breaking of bread. This was not just a social gathering. You see, because this American culture thing, we've been so blessed in our early history and all that, and I praise God for it. It's been the fruits out of which, been the seeds out of which the fruits of the gospel have been taken to the world, and a society which has been a giving society historically through generations, and we praise God for that. We've been a mission sending society. We praise God for that. But because we have been so culturally Christianized, we can drive down the highway and see the God quote billboards, or find anywhere where you can turn on a radio station and hear some God music, or turn on the radio station and hear some sermon preached, or you know, there's just a cultural familiarity of the things about God. Now we know it's been depleting, and persecution is coming, and there's hardships coming, and we're pushed out of the school and prayer. We get all that. But still more so than not, there's a community consciousness of some sense of Christian awareness in our culture. And yet that has diluted the value of individuals walking together in life, committed to each other and the cause of Christ. That socially is no substitute for the spiritual identity of a local fellowship of believers. It's never meant to be. It's never meant to be. These believers, they weren't talking about just going to church. They were talking about sharing life. That breaking of bread is not just the Lord's Supper. It's sharing life. It's having meals. It said they had meals together. They had all things in common. They fellowshipped. They shared lives, their hurts and hopes. If anyone had need, can you get this? The value of the we here is so valuable. If someone had need, they went and sold some of their junk to meet a need for another brother and sister in Christ.
Wow.
First thing, man, it'd be great to be a part of that kind of church. And then you're thinking, well, I got too much junk. They want me to sell some of mine, so I ain't joining there. I see, I know what you're thinking. Let me say something here. They committed themselves to each other. Let me tell you something. It takes commitment to stay committed. How many times we go, well, somebody sat in my seat on Sunday. I ain't going back. Somebody got in my parking place. I ain't going back. I've been going there so long, and I didn't attend for 2 months, and nobody called me. Now, should the church be sensitive? Should we be helpful? Should we be reaching out? Should we have an obligation? Should we look for systems to call and send out cards? We should do all those things. But let me be clear. Your commitment to the body of Christ has nothing to do with anybody else. Nothing. Nothing. Your commitment to Christ has nothing to do with anybody else. You say, well, I'm just going to... So where are you going to invest your life? The body of Christ is the only vehicle in the world charged with carrying the gospel that changes people eternally, to carry the gospel to the world. We are it, the body of Christ, the church. I'm not saying that parachurch organizations don't have value. I'm for them. They're great, but they're not the body of Christ. You say, what is the church? We've had this discussion. You got to have a pastor. You got to have spiritual leaders. You got to be in charge of preaching the word and worship and giving and mission, and they need to be baptizing in the Lord's Supper. Those are qualities, clear things that are the church. That's not the local group at the coffee house. That's the local group at the coffee house. Praise God for the local group at the coffee house. You can be encouraged, and I have fellowship with people all kinds of places. But the body of Christ where you are engaged and involved with, you ought to be committed to there for one reason. Jesus died for you, and that's his fellowship. I don't care if you get out here in the parking lot and somebody cusses you out going home. You just say, love you in Jesus' name. And going down the road, what did Jesus say? They hated me first. Matter of fact, they're going to hate you because of me. You say, praise Jesus, I've been identified with him. When are we going to get over this shallow sort of junk about church life? You're committed to Christ. You get in a harness, and you serve until Jesus comes. There's no retirement for that. It's the fellowship of God's people because it is the vehicle. Is it messy? Yes. Do we get hurt? Yes. Do people get ticked off? Yes. Do we offend each other? Yes. Hello, we're sinners. Matter of fact, one of the qualifications to join a church is to admit you've messed up. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. Welcome. You're in good company today. We hurt together. We pray together. We laugh together. We cry together. We suffer together. Let me ask you, is the church valuable to you? Yeah, I'm not, don't, this is not just about me. Has somebody said something? No, don't think I've got a burr under my saddle necessarily. It's not about that. It's about what I know is institutionally true across American life. When you've got, this is, when you got 15, 16 million Southern Baptists and you can't get them, you can't get half of them to show up on Easter Sunday morning. We have, what, 1,800 members. That's a shame. That's not unique to Mimosa Lane. We're not particularly bad in that. It's, you can take the statistics across the system. Now, I know churches are doing things different now. They're changing membership standards and doing all that kind of stuff so that they can have more people attending that are members, you know, because you got to raise the bar and you got, fine, I'm good with all that. My question to you today is, if you value the word, do you value the we? Do you have a fellowship? It's not about trying to get you to join Mimosa Lane. If we don't scratch your itch under the title of Jesus, find somewhere where you can roll up your sleeves and get to work for God. Wow. I was reminded of a friend of mine, Bob Roberts, who does a lot of work in countries that are closed to the gospel. And I remember him telling me when he got off the plane and he's going to interface with an underground church in North Vietnam. He said, I got on the back of this little moped. We went down these dark streets. We found a little room that was a handful of men. And he said they didn't even have a copy, a full copy of the Bible. They had a few sections. They had no church building. They had no lights. They had no property. They had no sign. They had no worship leader. They had no sound system. But they had Jesus. And he had changed their everything. And they were meeting there. And he said the power of God's Spirit was so overwhelming. And he said, it altered my view of church. He said, God, we don't get it. These people are risking their lives for the cause of Christ. And they're saying, it's worth it to be committed to these people. Do you know the Christians in the countries that oversee, that are running to the hills because of ISIS is, you know, the radical Islamic movement is conversion by the sword. You don't convert, you don't renounce Christianity, we're going to chop your head off. I wonder how many Southern Baptists would decide to become something else if that was the cost. It's not only the value of the word, but the we, but also what I call the woe. They devoted themselves to prayer. And then later in that same passage to praising God, verse 47. From house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why do I call it the woe? Woe is a common passage in Scripture. Remember Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm undone, and I have unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. It's a cry of anguish. It's a recognition of a condition. It's a recognition that God is the source of life and my help. And it's a plea of desperation. A cry of dependence, of desperate dependence on God. Let me ask you something. What is the sense of your prayer life? You know, it's funny, I was visiting someone this week in the hospital who had a near-death experience. Been on breathing machine, ICU. And just as we chatted, just as we visited, he mentioned three things that needed to be lifted up higher in his life. You know what they were? The word, the we, and the woe. He mentioned the Bible, the church, and reinstituting in a personal way prayer in his family. And I went, "Brother, you just preached my sermon Sunday morning." He said, "Really, what are you talking about?" Let me ask you something. When you pray, is it routine? I know we joke about when it's time to eat, we call on brother so-and-so to pray, would you pray? And you know those prayer ones that seem like they haven't prayed for a while, so they're going to cover the gamut. You know, we joke about that, you know. Remember, we're praying for the food. I get that. But honestly, when I bow my head, I have a hard time not thinking about the world of junk that's heavy on my heart. I'm thankful for the food. I know it came from God. God bless it. Lord, I'll get back to you on that other stuff. My point is, do you live conscious of that dependence on God? Where you're desperate for Him. You've got hurts and hopes that you know you can't fix. And you can't deal with and you can't cure. Aren't we exposed to enough of the condition of the world to have a desperate dependence on God? Have the times ever been as bad as they seem to be now? Is the world not going absolutely crazy? Is it not falling apart and coming apart at the seams? And if now we as God's people are not desperately dependent upon God, what's it going to take? Hang on. God may have you in the ICU room next week with a pipe down your throat. What's it going to take? I'm going to ask you today, what are your priorities? Let's pray. My Heavenly Father,